Pray as we stand. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are indeed very great. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have blessed us with your Holy Spirit now, so that as our power is made clear. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, that it is your Spirit's inspired voice. So please speak to us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen. Do please take a seat, and if you could be picking up your Bibles, we're going to have our second reading before we consider the second Reformation truth that we're considering this morning, which is solo Christo, Christ alone. And we're going to have our second reading from 1 John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, which you'll find on 1225, page 1225. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if you'd like to turn back to Isaiah 53, because that's where I will be beginning our time together this morning, Isaiah 53, which you'll find on page 740. But I wonder if you thought, what do you think is the world's biggest problem? Global warming? Poverty? Ignorance? Oppression? What is your biggest problem? Illness? Loneliness? Temptation? Meaninglessness? Failure? Addiction? Death? See, the culture we live in would suggest that these are all, in some sense, nothing to do with us, but they are God's fault. What we suffer, what we face. Don't know if, like me, sometimes when the pressure is really hard and intense, sometimes something comes out of you which blames God. And our culture seizes upon this, doesn't it? It puts God in the dock. It blames him for suffering and natural disasters. It blames him for being the way I am. It blames him for the trials we go through. And when it comes to the cross of Jesus, people suggest, because I've heard them suggest this, whether it's some of our teenagers or those at Grill the Vicar when questions come thick and fast, why send Jesus to the cross when he could have done so much about the suffering of the world? But he died, and it's like one of those failed rescue attempts. It shows a kind of love, but one that lacks the power necessary to actually change our situation. Like the tragedy that so often we come across of a father swimming with his daughter or other offspring, like Mark Horner in Hawaii, and his daughter was swept off the rocks, and he threw himself into the sea to save her, but both died. Loving, yes, but tragically powerless. And that's how our world sees the cross of Jesus Christ. But is it the right perspective? Is it the right view? Is that what God's love is like? See, in our society's eagerness to blame God, in our society's eagerness to shrink down the cross of Jesus Christ to a failed, inspired waste, is that true? And because this is what our culture believes, many conclude that God either does not exist or is not worth believing in, because he will not deal with my suffering now. And so we are left with only one truth. We have to face the fact that life is meaningless, and we're all given the responsibility of making up our own meaning for ourselves. And no one can take that right away from us, our culture shrilly screams. We just make up our own meaning. Now that is, I think, what our culture is like. We live in that culture, so as Christians, the majority of us here this morning, we will be affected by those views, will we not? Maybe fearful. As we continue our series in looking into the truths of the Reformation, we've come perhaps to the most glorious, the most wonderful truth that the Reformers preached and gave their lives for, because they believed that this truth was not just a making up their own kind of meaning kind of truth, but a truth for all people in the whole world, a truth worth dying for, sacrificing for. See, the truth they died for was that God saves through Christ alone, through the death of Christ alone. We can be rescued from all that is wrong with this world and inside our own worlds, ultimately, through what Christ has done on the cross. He's done everything that is necessary and will return one day to make a new world. And the way that he has done all this is by taking the punishment for our sin that we deserve when he died on the cross. And this is such a wonderful truth. It's such a precious truth. I feel the weight keenly of preaching so wonderful and precious a truth. But God will help us as we look at his word. Two things I think we need to get clear, though, before we look at this precious truth. One is that sin is our biggest problem. If we don't think that that is our biggest problem, if we think that the problems are just out there, we won't understand why Jesus died on the cross. And similarly, if we don't understand that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, we won't understand what's going on the cross, because it is just a waste, a man dying on a cross who could have done so much good. So very briefly and quickly, sin is our biggest problem. That's our first point. And you'll see on the sheets, I hope, the points as we go. And also the articles, so that you know the Church of England does officially believe what I'm preaching. Sin is our biggest problem. John has said in his letter, we had it read, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we think that we're not sinful people, people who rebel against God, who reject, we want him out of our lives, and that is an eternal death kind of deserving thing to do, then we won't see the problem. Psalm 53 puts it this way. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, the perspective that we're all basically good and the reason why we fall and sin is just because of our situation or the suffering we go through or the trials we go through is not something the Bible teaches. The Bible and Jesus Christ himself taught that we are all those who sin, who suppress God's reality, who reject the author of life from our lives, and the just punishment of that is eternal death or hell. Jesus taught more about that than any other person in the Bible. So the death we see all around has its source in our own wickedness and evil, whether it's natural evil or the consequences of sin we see around us. I could say a lot about that. But sin is our biggest problem. That's the way that we understand the cross. And then secondly, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. To understand that Jesus Christ alone can take the punishment that people like you and I deserve is rooted in the truth that he is both fully human. He wept, he was hungry, he thirsted, he got tired, and fully God. He spoke to storms and they were still. He raised the dead. He predicted his own death and resurrection. As we saw last week, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And so the witness to him, the Bible, is fully inspired and perfect and yet also fully human. So Jim Packer's teaching was so clear on that. See, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus Christ. That's Colossians 1. And he's fully human since the children have flesh and blood, which we all have. Jesus had flesh and blood. He was fully human. So those are foundational truths that we need to be clear on if we're going to understand why it's through Christ alone that our punishment can be dealt with. It's not something that can be dealt with through the church. This was the issue for the Reformation. The church was claiming that it could deal with sin through indulgences or masses for the dead or whatever it might have been. Not through works, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. There's no human being who has ever lived who through their own goodness could deal with their own sin. Only Jesus Christ and his death. So let's come to the main point of what we're looking at this morning. And it's our third point. Christ alone can take our punishment for sin. See, Isaiah 53 was written about 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, when God's people faced the punishment of God for breaking the covenant that they had. They were punished firstly by the Assyrians, who came right up to Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign. And you can go and see some of the artwork of the Assyrians in the British Museum, Ashurbanipal and all that. And similarly, you can see the historical reality of how Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and carted the people off to exile. In fact, you could say that this is the conclusion to the whole Old Testament. Humanity is totally unable to keep its side of the bargain with God. All it leads to is destruction. The only way forward is if God will deal finally with his people's sin. And how will he deal with his people's sin? And Isaiah sees forward to one who will come called the servant of the Lord. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This servant who will come, which he introduced earlier on in chapter 42, is one who the Lord's arm works through. He is a single person who will grow up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He wasn't that impressive to look at. Verse 3, he was despised. See, he's speaking of a single human being, but it's in the past tense because this one to come will deal with the sin of God's people. And that's so certain that it's written as if it's already happened. You might say it was planned since before the foundation of the world. And what will this servant do? Verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The servant will be punished, crushed, afflicted, pierced for the sins of God's people. And verse 6, we all like sheep, says Isaiah, have gone astray. That was the Old Testament people, but the Bible is clear that's true of everyone. We've all gone astray. Each of us has done the most horrific evil. What is that? rejecting the only good, infinite God, the only source of love, and turn to our own way, thinking that we are more righteous, that we are more important than the God who made the universe, from which proceeds all evil. Each of us has turned to his own way, but wonders of wonders, the Lord has laid on him, on this servant, the iniquity, that internal uncleanness from which all wickedness comes, on the Lord, laid on him. And this is no accident, verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is God's will and plan. Not the punishment of an innocent third party, but God himself working through his own arm, dealing with sin. The Lord himself taking our place. Now, this wonderful doctrine is called penal substitutionary atonement. Those are just long words to say that it's to do with punishment, penal. It's to do with substitution, God taking our place in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Atonement or propitiation, God's just right anger, his settled, controlled, not sort of flying off the handle kind of anger, but his opposition to all that is evil. His justice falling on one who sheds blood. Atonement. I don't know if you've been shocked by the shooting in Las Vegas. I guess we all have, haven't we? Stephen Paddock opening fire on a music festival with various automatic weapons. And yet in such carnage, true love is shown. Sonny Melton, a registered nurse, died in the shooting, according to the Henry County Medical Center in Paris, Tennessee, where he worked. His wife, Dr. Heather Melton, an orthopedic surgeon who was with him when shots were fired, survived. She told WZTV in Nashville, Tennessee, that her husband saved my life and lost his. How did he do that? He put his body round his wife so the bullets hit him and not her. And in just a pale reflection, that illustrates to us substitution. Jesus put his body in agony on a cross to save people like you and me, to take the fire of God's judgment and eternal death for people like you and me. See, the threat we face is not bullets of a deranged man, but the hot, righteous, just, infinite anger of a God who will not love evil, but he loves us. A God who loves people so much that he sent his Son Jesus Christ so as to be just, to punish what is sinful, and yet love people like you and me who prefer what is evil. And we might say, well, how do we know it worked? How do we know that when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for people like you and me, anyone who trusts in him? Well, Isaiah predicts that what will happen after the suffering of this servant, verse 11, look at it with me. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. After this one dies, he will live again. He will even have a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. The graves like those which are hewn out of rock, which only rich people could afford. So Jesus, in dying on the cross, has done what none of us can do for ourselves, which is endure the punishment we deserve so that we can go scot-free. We can be forgiven and loved by God forever. Isn't this a wonderful truth? Does it not move us? Does it not reach our hearts? Let's flip forward to 1 John and go back to the New Testament to show that this is not just an Old Testament doctrine, wonderful though it is. It's taught very clearly by Jesus himself and all the apostles. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He, that is Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What Jesus has done is the only way that anyone in the world can be forgiven. Because only Jesus, as fully God and fully man, as the one who is the Son of God, raised from the dead, only Jesus has dealt with the punishment that we by nature deserve. See, no one else, including us, has lived a spotless and perfect life. If we were to try and take the punishment for somebody else, we'd have to go forever in hell before we could finish. We will never finish paying for our sins. The one who alone could take the punishment for our sins needed to be God and man. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're not a Christian yet. Can you see your sin problem is the biggest problem that you have? It's a bigger problem than illness, or death, or loneliness. Can you see that your guilt before God is the biggest problem that you face? You can't get God to forgive you by doing lots of good things. You can't get God to forgive you by being a nice person, or having spiritual experiences, or going out into nature, or trying to define your own meaning. Only Jesus Christ can take the punishment for your sin. Only He can. Please don't think that you can endure the just anger of God on your own. If God sent His Son, very God of very God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, into the world to take the punishment for your sin, do you think there's any other way for you to be? Would God go to all that trouble? And would Jesus gladly hang on a cross if you could be forgiven by just brushing up your moral life a little bit? Or even coming to church. Fordham's a wonderful church. But we can't forgive you. Coming here won't deal with your sin. Only Jesus Christ. Call on Him. Will you not call on Him even today to take your place? See, no burden of sin is too big for God to deal with. He can forgive any sin. Murder. Adultery. Sexual immorality. Theft. Abortion. And worst of all, worshipping yourself, except instead of God. And if this is, even if there's just the slightest, remotest possibility that this is true, is it not at least worth checking out if you're not a Christian yet? This is such good news, and potentially such bad news for you if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because you will not be forgiven without Jesus Christ. If you won't trust in Jesus Christ, you will remain unforgiven, as Jesus said. If you do not believe in me, you will indeed die in your sins. But I guess most of us are Christians here this morning. As we begin to wrap up, I want us to think about whether this truth is not just something we know intellectually, because I guess as I look out, some are nodding, some are thinking probably, oh, yeah, we've heard this before. Is this not a precious truth that we will spend eternity delighting in as we gather round the throne? And on that throne is the Lamb who was slain, blood, at the center of heaven, to remind us of what Jesus has done. And does this not speak of the wonderful love that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for us, if we are Christians here this morning? John is about to go on and say in 1 John chapter 4 verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Story is told of a father and daughter out walking in their farm and on the prairies of the United States, where wildfires can rage just as they do in Los Angeles. And they see a fire coming, being blown by the wind. And the father quickly gets out his lighter and starts burning a patch of the prairie. His daughter doesn't really understand. Until after he stamped out that patch, he stamped out the fire of that small area, and then he gets her to stand with him in that small area, and he says, "Fire never burns twice. We're safe. God's judgment never burns twice. If we are in Christ, we are safe. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has already paid it all. Even for all the sins we will commit between now and the day of our death." That is a wonderful thing. It means that God's love for us cannot change. A love which he planned from before the foundation of the world, which he put into effect through that arm which worked in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and is now made effective in our hearts if we trust in Christ by his Holy Spirit. See, we may know it, but do we delight in it? Is it the center of your life that Jesus died on the cross for you? We may wear a chain with a cross round our necks, but is it our waking thought that God loves me, yes, even me, and that cannot change because of the cross of Jesus? Like a good meal, do we take our time to enjoy what God has done for us in sending his Son to die for us? Like a lovely bottle of wine or some precious time with the family, is this more important because this truth speaks to us of God's love, an unchanging love, a love that refreshes us, that we know that our Father delights in us because he loves us and always will, that we are united to his Son Jesus, and so we will always have the Holy Spirit working in us, pouring out his love into our hearts. And this was one of the truths the Reformers taught, to delight in what Jesus has done for us on the cross by Christ alone. Luther said this: "The highest of all God's commands is this, that we hold up before our eyes the image of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day he should be the excellent mirror wherein we behold how much God loves us and how well, in his infinite goodness, he has cared for us in that he gave his own dear Son for us." It's almost like our Heavenly Father is saying to us, look, you are in Christ. You are safe. The fire will not burn twice. It has already burnt, my son. Or here's John Owen. I've been reading a bit of John Owen as I've been recovering. Not all the time, I hasten to add. You know, it's not that restful. Watching TV has also taken place. But here's John Owen on the love of the Heavenly Father for all of us here who are Christians. It is an eternal love that had no beginning, that shall have no ending, that cannot be heightened by any act of ours, that cannot be lessened by anything in us. Unconditional love that the Christian knows. We're justified, we're declared innocent in God's sight, or as we were singing earlier on, he will hold us fast, whatever we face, whatever trials. See, our central purpose in life is not to achieve something in our work, or raise a successful family, or excel in skills or leisure pursuits. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, as long as they keep their right place. Our purpose is to know one thing, to know the love of God through Jesus Christ, to grow in it. If we know that, we know what the universe is about. To grow in our delight of the love that God has for us, to be transformed, to learn to love other people as he intends. Love is the purpose of the universe, because at the center of the universe is the cross of Christ, taking the punishment for people like you and me, so that we know God's love. A powerful, almighty love that one day will rid this whole cosmos of death and crying and pain and evil and sin, when his son returns. So I finish with a question that I ask myself. Are we being distracted by lesser loves? Are other things we love, or people we love, or things we commit our hearts to, are they distracting us from this infinite divine love that we know in Christ alone? In Christ alone do we know God's love. So let's come to him. Let's seek him. Let's find him if we're yet to know this love. And if we're Christians here this morning, well, let's come back to him. And let's resolve to go from here, enjoying, delighting, taking time to enjoy his love. And that love is found in Christ alone. Amen.
Thank you, John.